We want to read from Romans chapter 5 tonight. We want to read some verses at the opening part of this chapter. And verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. We'll end there at verse 11, and we know the Lord will bless his word that we have read to all of our heart. As we've indicated on the bulletin, we want to continue tonight thinking about these pillars of the Reformation. We're going to deal with the second and the third, which is by grace alone and through Christ alone. And if you look at the first two verses of this chapter, you will find both of those themes present. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In fact, if you notice, all four remaining pillars of the Reformation are mentioned in these two verses. Not only by grace and through Christ, but you'll also have there by faith, and at the end of verse 2 you'll also have to the glory of God. So all four of these remaining five pillars are here present in these two verses. But we're going to deal with the second and the third. By grace alone, through Christ alone. That's what we want to think about tonight. The Reformation in the British Isles owes a great deal to the arrival of the English Bible on its shores. John Wycliffe was the first to really translate an English Bible, and he did that in the late 1300s. Other portions of the scriptures had been translated into the form of English that was then concurrent as far back as the 7th century, but there never had been a complete English Bible. One difficulty, which even John Wycliffe had to contend with, was that printing had not been invented. And you can imagine, therefore, the difficulty when copies of the scriptures had to be made by hand. And there was also the added difficulty, not only the laborious work of copying it out, but there was the added difficulty of errors creeping in the copy. When a scribe was copying just out a new copy of what was there before, well, there was the possibility of mistakes being made in the copy, not in the scriptures originally, but we're talking about somebody making a copy. It's like anybody sitting down to copy out a large portion of written work. Well, as your arm gets tired, as the concentration gets tired, as you're always looking from one to another, there's always the possibility, you see, that a verse might be dropped or a portion of a verse or whatever might be dropped because of the frailty of human nature. There was also another difficulty because Wycliffe's Bible was just a translation of the Latin Vulgate. So therefore it was a translation of a translation. Wycliffe did not have any access to the original Greek
and Hebrew scriptures, and therefore he could only work from what he had. And all that he had was the Latin translation of the scriptures. Now, there were serious mistakes in the Latin translation, and Wycliffe wasn't aware of that because he didn't have any access to the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, so he reproduced these mistakes and errors. I'll give you one example of these errors. In fact, it's a set of examples, really. If you go back very quickly to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and chapter 4, I'll just point out two verses where this was a problem. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, you have the words of John the Baptist where he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when you go down to chapter 4, verse 17, you have the Lord Jesus repeating the very same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, in the old Latin Vulgate, the word "repent" was actually, in the English, "do penance." That's what was put into the Latin Vulgate when it was translated. It was the Latin phrase, "do penance." So therefore, when Wycliffe came to work from his Latin Vulgate, translating it into the English, that's what he translated into the language of the common people. And you can immediately see the difficulty that there was going to be in that. And yet, Wycliffe could see that what Rome was teaching was wrong. And he, as he's often called, the morning star of the Reformation, he began to preach Reformation principles, even though he had an imperfect Bible before him. It had to wait another 150 years before William Tyndale came along. God raised up that man from Gloucester to translate the English Bible. Tyndale had a considerable understanding of the original Hebrew and Greek, and God put it in his heart to make a translation of the English Bible from the original text. Tyndale never got to complete his English Bible. He only actually completed and saw printed the New Testament. He was working on the Old Testament when he was arrested on the European continent and he was put to death. He was burned at the stake. He never actually saw his Bible completed. The New Testament was printed and begun to be circulated and brought into England, but he never lived to see the completion of the Old Testament. Interestingly, our present English Bible, the Authorised Version, do you know that 90% of the English in our present Bible actually comes from Tyndale's translation? That's how good Tyndale's translation was. 90% of what you have tonight in your hand from the New Testament and the portion of the Old Testament that Tyndale had translated before he was put to death is found now in the Authorised Version of our English Bible. And as I say, it only goes to emphasise just how good a work Tyndale was doing on his own. Next year is going to be the 400th anniversary of the Authorised Version. We're going to have a special conference, a special soul winners conference in the month of May, dealing with that here in our own congregation. David Allen from the Trinitarian Bible Society will be here, and the Reverend Ferguson will be preaching, who's on the committee of the author of the Trinitarian Bible Society. But the Authorised Version was translated by a whole lot of men, a whole lot of good men, who all come together and worked on the Authorised Version. And yet, they went back and took 90% of what Tyndale had done and used it. Phrases like "the light of the world" and "the salt of the earth," those are Tyndale's phrases. And many more very well established phrases in our English Bible that are very easy to learn, very easy to quote, stick in the memory. Many of those phrases have come down to us from William Tyndale. He was a good man and a man mightily used of God. And when the Bible came into the hands of the people, it brought about a discovery of long forgotten and long neglected truths. And men across Europe, because Luther was translating the Bible into German, and Tyndale was translating it into English, and the people, whether in mainland Europe, whether in England, they began to realise what we are being taught by the church is not according to this book. And they started to discover, many of them for the first time, these principles, these pillars of the Reformation that we are wanting to deal with. We've already looked at the scriptures alone, and tonight, as I say, we want to take two more of these great pillars, and we want to consider by grace alone and through Christ alone. Those are the two that we want to dwell upon this evening. So first of all, we want to think this upon this second pillar of the Reformation, by grace or through grace alone. You see, this pillar emphasizes the origin of God's redemptive plan and purpose. On what basis did God purpose to redeem sinners and save them from eternal wrath? Well, the answer of the Bible is freely by his grace. That's the only basis upon which we can set this whole truth of salvation and the great plan that is revealed to us in the Word of God. It is built upon this foundation of grace alone and nothing else. Nothing else and no one else moved the Lord to redeem. Grace freely flows from Christ to guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and redeems them and brings them back on to God. Grace has often been described as unmerited favour. And that's a good definition, particularly emphasising that first word, unmerited favour. Sometimes people take the five letters of the word grace, great riches at Christ's expense. It certainly brings out the thought that is there in this whole concept of grace in the Word of God. It is favour bestowed upon the sinner, unmerited favour that is bestowed upon the sinner. That which they don't deserve, that which they have not earned or merited in any way, but that which is freely bestowed by the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone. See, we must start off from this important basis. No one deserves salvation. No one deserves to be saved. There is not one single son or daughter of Adam's fallen race that deserves salvation. All have sinned, we are told, and all have come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all have forfeited their right to be saved. Nobody has a right to be saved. Nobody can demand that God must save them. Nobody can demand that God must save somebody else. We cannot come to God on those terms. We cannot demand anything of God. God is under no compulsion to save anyone. That's the starting point. He could have dealt with mankind as he dealt with the angels that sinned. There is no salvation for fallen angels. The fallen angels are lost and lost forever. And God could have dealt with mankind as he dealt with the angels. And no one could have faulted the Lord. Nobody could have said God is unjust. Just the same way as nobody now can say God is unjust for never having purposed to save the angels. No one can turn around tonight and say that of the Lord with regard to the angels that sinned. That God is unjust because he sentenced them to hell and he never has provided any redemption. God is just in doing that. And God could have dealt with you and me and every other man and woman and child and born into this world on the same basis. No one deserves salvation. Everybody is born a sinner. They do not become sinners because they sin. Rather, they sin because they are born sinners. As the psalmist said, he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And every one of us here, every individual, every child that is born a sinner, and they are born lost before God. There is no merit in us. There is nothing good in us. There is no goodness in us. Now, it's true that mankind may look on upon another fellow human being and may talk about something that they do as being a good deed. But let's remember that before God there's none good, no, not one. Because everything that a sinner does, even his best traits of character, his best actions, whatever they might be, they are always tainted with sin. They are always tainted with failing. They never reach the mark. They come short every time. Not if he lived till he was 1,000 could he ever attain that perfect standard that God requires. Everything that mankind does, everything that every individual does, always comes short of God's standard that God requires. Nobody deserves salvation. We can go further than that. Not only that nobody deserves to be saved, but we can say that mankind actually deserves God's wrath. You see, it's not as if he's in some neutral position before God. He positively deserves God's wrath. Every individual born into this world is born in that state because they're tainted by sin. They positively deserve God's wrath. They are sinners. And therefore, if they are sinners, they deserve God's wrath. They're under condemnation, to use the terms that it's set before us in the Word of God. Under condemnation. All mankind is under condemnation. And therefore, if God purposes to save, and He does, the basis for this salvation is not what a sinner deserves, but it's grace. Because if God deals with a sinner the way that sinner deserves, God will pour out His wrath. If God deals with you and me on the basis of what we deserve, we will be the recipients of His wrath. That's what we deserve tonight. Remember what the Bible says? If God was to mark iniquity, who would stand, the Bible asks? Who would stand? Not one individual would stand. There is not one man, woman or child in all the world who could be able to stand up before God and say, God, you can mark my sins and I'll still be standing before you. Because we know God's wrath will burn against us and take us down to hell. We positively deserve His wrath. And yet, wonder of wonders, God saves a sinner. Though deserving of His wrath, He acts toward them in a way totally the opposite of what they deserve. You see, that's what magnifies redemption. That's what magnifies the Lord and this great work of redemption. He is dealing with sinners on the basis of it being the very opposite of what they deserve. So therefore, salvation is not built on what a sinner deserves. Salvation comes to sinners solely by the grace of God alone. It is God acting kindly, acting graciously, acting mercifully towards an individual sinner in a way they don't deserve. And going back to the definitions we gave there a moment ago, it's unmerited favour. That's the great principle that the reformers at the Reformation stood for. There is no good in us. Being by grace then, God can save whom He likes. And God will save whom He wills. You see, if sinners do not deserve salvation because they have sinned, if they actually deserve His wrath because they are condemned before Him, and that's our starting point, then we can say, God saves whom He wills. And again, nobody can turn around, you see, and say to God, why did you save one and not another? Why did you choose Israel as a nation and not some of the other nations that were then in the earth? Because nobody can charge God with being unjust, because God could have dealt with every sinner and cast them down to hell as He did with the angels. If God chooses to be gracious and merciful and to save a people out of the world, then that is entirely God's business. If God wants to display His mercy while also displaying His justice and His truth and His wrath, if He displays His mercy and His grace and His love in redeeming a people unto Himself, who can fault the Lord? Who can say God is being unjust or God is being unreasonable when not a sinner deserves salvation? And God is dealing with sinners in a way that they do not deserve. You see, God is under no compulsion to save any individual. And therefore, if He comes along to an individual and He begins to work in their lives and He begins to bring them unto Himself, it is entirely down to His sovereign will and purpose. God is not subject to mankind. Mankind are subject to God. You see, there are those tonight who would try to turn it the other way around, that mankind can demand of God that He saves. Nobody can demand of God that He saves. God chooses. God wills. Because it is by grace alone, it is unmerited favour bestowed by God on whom He will. On whom He will. Now when we come to think about this principle by grace alone, we have to ask ourselves a few questions and pry in a little bit more as to what exactly does it mean when we say by grace alone. We know that God is acting towards a sinner in a way that they do not deserve, but what does that mean? How does that work itself out in the lives of an individual? Well, this is really where Romanism and Protestantism diverges considerably. Because there's two points here that I want to particularly emphasize with regards to grace alone. I want you to think about this first of all. God is always the sole actor when He's manifesting His grace. And what I mean by that is that God does not require the cooperation of a sinner. You see, God does not look down upon the sinner and bestow His grace and somehow the sinner begins to cooperate with God in this exercise of God's grace. The sinner is passive.
The sinner is not active in grace. God is active in grace. The sinner is passive when God manifests his grace, because the sinner is dead in their sins. They are rebels against God. They have enmity in their heart against God. They have no desire to cooperate with God. They have no ability to cooperate with God. And therefore, when the reformers, on the basis of what the Word of God teaches, begins to speak about by grace alone, they are talking about how God begins to work in a sinner's life. He does it by grace, and it's all of grace. It is not with the cooperation of a sinner. It is not a sinner getting assistance from God to do something and to reach just the last little bit that they're unable to reach. Grace, when it is manifested, God is the sole actor. God is active and the sinner is passive. And that is something that the reformers held to, that grace is always efficacious without any cooperation of the sinner. In other words, God's grace triumphs over a sinner. God's grace is greater than a sinner. And as I said, a sinner's dead in sin. They can't do any spiritual good. A sinner is a rebel against God. There's enmity in the sinner's heart against God. They're not in the mood to cooperate. But God's grace triumphs. Despite that sinner's hardness of heart, despite their rebellion, God's grace comes into a life and God breaks that sinner down and triumphs over them by his mighty, irresistible power. And that's why we often speak of grace as irresistible grace. Because when God begins to manifest his grace in a sinner's life, that sinner is going to be saved no matter what. That sinner cannot resist God's grace. If God singles out a sinner and God says he's going to work in that sinner's life and save them, they cannot resist. There is only one outcome that's going to come about then. That sinner is going to be brought to their knees and brought to Christ, because grace is irresistible, because it's sovereign, powerful, mighty grace that works in the sinner's heart and life. So we must always emphasize that when we say that God is acting solely when he manifests his grace. But also we can go on to say this, that no sinner can by any action of their own, even after conversion, do anything that brings any blessing to themselves. You see, it's not even a matter of saying, well, God's grace begins the work. God's grace comes along and he works in the sinner and he makes that sinner alive and saves them by his grace, and somehow it's as if the sinner got a kick start and off he goes on his own now on the right path. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. If that's all that would happen, we would go back to the weak and beggarly elements from which we have come. We'd go back like the pig that's washed or wallowing in the mire, because the sinner does not have the ability to sustain the new life that Christ would give by his grace. Not only must God originate salvation and bring the sinner initially unto Christ and triumph over their will and their nature, but God must continue pouring in his grace all through that person's life. You see, even after regeneration, right from there the whole way through to glorification, everything that flows in the matter of salvation comes from God's grace and is wrought in a sinner's life by God's grace. Sinners do not cooperate or contribute to their salvation. It's grace alone. Grace does everything. And you see, that's completely the opposite of what Romanism teaches. Oh, Romanism pays lip service to grace, and they'll talk about God's grace, and they'll talk about his merit, and so on, some of these terms that we have been using today. But what they don't say is grace alone. They won't go to that distance. But that's what the Word of God teaches. It's by grace alone. We deliberately sung that hymn there, that last hymn that we sang, "Grace 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone." That's what it is, saved by grace alone. Not only just initially converted by grace, but the whole way through, it's all of God's grace. What is it that keeps the sinner? It's God's grace. What is it that's going to take the sinner home to glory? It is God's grace. What is going to glorify the sinner? It's God's grace, and it's God's grace alone. And tonight, my friend, if you're not saved, you need God's grace. You will never get an inch down the road to heaven unless you know God's grace working in you, triumphing in you, and continuing to triumph in you. It has to be by grace alone. Well, may John Newton write those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound
that saved a wretch like me.
Oh, how sweet is the story of God's grace. An undeserving sinner, an ill-deserving, a hell-deserving sinner is so wonderfully favoured. Oh, what a glorious message that is. And it magnifies the Lord. Magnifies the Lord, as we'll come to see when we get to the final pillar of these five. So that's the second pillar. We want to come on now to consider the third pillar, by Christ alone. You see, this pillar emphasizes the meritorious basis upon which God's grace flows towards an undeserving sinner. The sinner doesn't deserve it. The sinner hasn't merited it. But if God is going to favour a sinner, somebody has to merit it for the sinner. God's grace has to be purchased. God's favour has to be purchased. God just doesn't bestow his favour without that favour first being earned and purchased and merited. It's still on the basis of merit. The sinner doesn't have any ability to gain merit before God. All of the merit is found in Christ. It is Christ that does all the work in order to gain salvation for a sinner. And when the reformers held to this position of grace alone through Christ alone, they were holding out and they were presenting this truth that no one and nothing other than Jesus Christ is the meritorious cause for salvation or the vehicle to bring it to the sinner. Because there's those two aspects to it that we want to think about. It is through Christ alone that salvation is purchased for the sinner. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We know that text so well that we can quote it so easily. But what a glorious text of Scripture it is. But here's what John Calvin and his institutes had to say about this. He says, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favour and fatherly love. We look to Christ alone for divine favour and fatherly love. You see, that means we're looking away from ourselves. We're looking away from everything else and everyone else. We're looking just to Christ, and we're saying it's Christ alone, by his life and by his death, that has purchased and merited salvation for a sinner. Now, we know that Rome doesn't hold to that position. For example, Rome will present Mary as a co-redeemer and a co-mediator with Christ. And one of the ways by which she gets around 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there's one mediator between God and man, is by saying this. You see, Rome says, Christ, it's true, Christ is the unique mediator. He is the way to God, but Mary's the way to Christ. Mary cooperates with Christ in this work. That's what Rome says. In the Roman Catholic Catechism, answer 969, Mary is there called a mediatrix. In the glossary of that same catechism, under the term mediator or mediatrix, this is what it says. Mary, too, is sometimes called a mediatrix, in virtue of her cooperation in the saving mission of Christ, who alone is the unique mediator between God and humanity. So now, how you can have those two positions held simultaneously is beyond me. Because they start out by saying Mary too, or Mary also, is sometimes called the mediatrix by virtue of our cooperation in the mission of Christ, who alone is the unique mediator. But there's Rome's subtle definition, you see. Because what she is arguing there is that Christ alone is the unique mediator. But that's not what 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 is teaching. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 is not teaching that Jesus Christ is the unique mediator. It's teaching he's the only mediator. That's what it is teaching. And yet Rome seeks to change it and do it very subtly. That many an individual is taken in. Rome doesn't accept that Christ is the only mediator. He's just the unique mediator. He's the way to God, but the way to God, Christ, is through Mary. But the reformers said, no, Christ alone. You don't need Mary, and you don't need the church, and you don't need the saints, and you don't need anyone else, and you don't need anything else. You neither need any merit in yourself, or you don't need the church, you don't need anything else. All you need is Jesus Christ. Christ alone. And tonight, if you're here and you're not converted, that's what you need, Christ alone.
You need to realise your own unworthiness, your own sinfulness, your own bankruptcy before God.
And you need to realise that if you don't come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him for what He has done on the cross, you'll never be saved, for you have no merit of your own. You're just a poor, rotten sinner. From the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you're just like everybody else.
Sinful. You need the merit of Jesus Christ. And if you have Him, you have all that you need. That's what the reformers discovered. If they have Christ, they have all that they need. They don't need the church. They don't need the saints. They don't need anyone other than Christ. They don't need Mary.
Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I just want to read the first three verses of this second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1, 2 and 3. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those that have obtained righteousness, and it's through the righteousness of God and of the Saviour. No mention of Mary. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's as if he's emphasizing it again, just in case they missed it the first time. This is through God and through His Son. And then verse 3 is really the one we want to notice. It says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And Peter is arguing here that in Christ, everything that we need, everything for life and godliness, is found in Christ. Well, if everything is found in Christ, then you don't need Mary, and you don't need the church, and you don't need the saints. You don't need any merit in yourself either. Christ is everything. Christ is all that you want. And that's why this great cry went up in the Reformation. Christ alone. That's all the sinner needs. Christ alone. For He has done everything and accomplished all that they need. And every blessing that is part and parcel of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And to Him you must come. And you must bow the knee and take the sinner's place and trust in Him. So that's the first aspect of Christ alone, that He alone has purchased everything for the sinner. But then we want to look at it the other way. You see, it is through Christ alone that the blessings or the merit of Christ is brought to the individual sinner. Because here again, the reformers and Romanism diverges. Because there are two long established dogmas of Rome with regard to this. One is sacramentalism, that Rome says that the sacraments are of such importance that they are absolutely necessary for salvation and that they are the conveyors of divine grace. And what Rome is saying is there, it's not enough just to go directly to Christ. You can't send the sinner who is in a sense of their need and they're sensing their own unworthiness and they realise they're sinners and they've broken God's law. You can't send them directly to Christ, Rome tells them. You must send them to the church. You must send them to the sacraments. Because it is only through the sacraments that they can obtain the merits of Christ. Well, the answer of the reformers to that is Christ alone. You don't need sacraments. You don't need the church. Rome, you see, is a sacramental church. She believes that the sacraments are necessary for salvation and that they are the conveyors of divine grace. The reformers said, no, they're not. No, they're not. There's also the other dogma that Rome holds very close to that, and that is known as sacerdotalism. And it's the belief, you see, that none of the sacraments are of any virtue unless they are performed by the priest, who acts under apostolic authority, ultimately under the authority of the Pope. You see, so Rome is tying the people in to the church and to the priest. She's making them slaves of the church and of the priest because she says, you can't get God's grace. You can't get Christ's merit unless you come to the church. You must come to the sacraments. But then you can't have the sacraments unless it's a priest that's administering them. Somebody operating under the authority of the bishops and ultimately under the Pope. And by that means, she made slaves of the people for centuries.
down through those dark ages, as are even known in secular history, never mind church history. She made the people slaves of the church because she taught them that. You can't come to God but by the sacraments, and you can't have the sacraments but by the church. Therefore, you need the church. And that's why, even to this day, Roman Catholics have got that dread in their hearts and minds of being excommunicated from the church. To them, that's the greatest curse that could ever come upon you or an individual, is to be separated from Holy Mother Church. Because in their mind, because they have been taught and it has been instilled in them from their childhood, you need the church in order to get to heaven. You need the church in order to get to Christ. But the Reformers said, no, Christ is all you need. You don't need the church. And you don't need a minister, and you don't need a priest. You can go directly to Jesus Christ. You don't have to come and confess your sins to a priest or a minister tonight. You just go to Christ and confess your sins. You go directly to Him. It became the great principle of the Reformation. It was put in those terms, the priesthood of all believers. Because Protestantism teaches, the Bible teaches, that the sinner can go directly to Christ. They can come just as a sinner to Jesus, bow the knee before Him, without the church, without any priest acting as a go-between. They can come directly to Christ and they can know God's mercy and God's grace and His saving power in their lives through Christ alone. And you can see what that was going to do to the church. You can see why Rome was in such a wrath against the Reformers and against anybody who would believe this, because it was making the priest redundant. It was making the church redundant in how she had treated the people and the position that she had carved out for herself over centuries. They were dealing a death blow to the church. But the cry was Christ alone. And tonight that's all you need. If you're not saved, you just need Him. Because the church will never get you into heaven. And the sad thing is, there's a fair deal of Protestant popery about today. How many Protestants are thinking their church will get them into heaven? How many Protestants live with that idea in their mind? The church will get me into heaven. That's the very thing the Reformers railed against and cried, Christ alone. That's all you need. You must come to Him. And may we hold those positions. May we treasure them. And if you're not saved tonight, may you come. May you come to Christ. May God's grace even triumph in your life now and bring you this night to Him, that you would say, Lord, I don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell. But save me by Thy grace. Bestow unmerited favour on me. And the Lord says, if you call, He'll save you. If you call, He'll save you. May you call. Let's bow in prayer.